Turn again then in God's Word to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8 particularly. And at verse 13, we'll take this as our text this evening. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We continue in our series on sanctification, and what we've seen thus far is really the preliminary work, the doctrines that lead up to this point. This evening we come more to the practical steps of being sanctified. And particularly in this text we deal with the mortification of sin, or in the words we have before us here, to put to death the deeds of the body. Now our verse presents to us two different ways that we can live our lives. You can live your life according to the flesh, or you can live your life by the Spirit of God. If you live your life according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live your life by the Spirit of God, which includes the mortification of sin, then you will live. And what a solemn warning this is to us this evening. Of course, all those who are in the world who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are living according to the flesh. What is it to live according to the flesh but to live according to the own dictates of your heart, to live according to your own passions and not for the glory and honor of the Lord? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are under sin and sold under it. So all non-Christians live according to the flesh. And so our verse speaks very clearly to them and says that they shall die. It's a solemn word that there are many in the world today living in exactly the way they please, and they shall die. The soul that sins shall die. But also, friends, is it not true that as Christians we may also live according to the flesh from time to time? Our life is not a bed of roses. Our life is not one that goes from victory to victory, always climbing up the mountains of grace. No, is it not the case that often we fail our Lord, and often we find ourselves sinning against Him? From time to time, it seems in our own life that we're living more according to the flesh than according to the Spirit. We saw last week that the sanctification that the Lord works in our hearts is progressive. We are to abound more and more in the things that we've been taught. But just because it is progressive doesn't mean it always goes on that upward trajectory. Sometimes there are ups and sometimes there are downs. And sometimes we can backslide back into sin. And so it is true, this word to us Christians. Look at the text. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. There is a sense in which that is true to the Christian also. It's not true that the Christian can lose his justification. Verse 1 of the chapter says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We cannot lose the eternal life which Christ has promised us. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we ourselves are being kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed. But there is a sense in which Christians, if we live according to the flesh, according to the lusts and passions of our corrupted hearts, that we do experience a sense of death, in which we lose spiritual vitality. If you're walking closely with the Lord, you're spiritually alive, and you are more keenly aware of the Lord's presence. You're more keenly aware of His voice speaking to you in the Scriptures. But if for a season we enter into a backslidden state and we live according to the flesh, we will experience a sense of death. We will, in a sense, become callous and cold-hearted towards the things of God. And of what use then are we in the service of the kingdom of God? It's to our hurt when we sin. It's to our hurt when we maintain a backslidden condition. We should always seek to be restored and to walk with the Lord. So let's not just take this text and say it only applies to those people out there, but see that this first part is a warning to you, and it's a warning to me also. As John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And there is a truth to that, Christian. There is a truth that unless we are mortifying sin, it will be having a negative impact upon our souls. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But then the text gives us a positive side, and really it includes an exhortation. There you see, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the exact opposite, is it not? Instead of the flesh, we have the Spirit. Instead of death, we have life. And it shows to us here that the way to eternal life is by the mortification of sin. Just as the way to eternal death is living according to the flesh, so the way to eternal life is through the mortification of sin by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to be absolutely clear, and I've tried to make this point in previous weeks. It's not that our own mortification of sin is the grounds of our inheriting eternal life. The question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is a false question, because it begins from the wrong mindset. We can do nothing to inherit eternal life. We can do nothing to merit it. We, in the flesh, cannot please God. Everything that we receive is from Christ, and it's been procured by Him. And so the eternal life is not something that we earn, but it's something that Christ has earned for us. But just because this mortification of sin is not the grounds to merit that eternal life, it doesn't mean that it's not the way to eternal life. No Christian will arrive to enjoy eternal life unless they've been mortifying sin. Unless they've been mortifying sin. The thing is that to have a Christian who's not mortifying sin, we immediately begin to question their profession of faith. Every Christian will, by the power of the Spirit, by the promise of God, mortify sin to some extent. If they don't, then they're not a Christian at all. Our text here is quite clear. We are to do it by the Spirit who has been given to us. The rest of the chapter has gone into that, of how the Spirit of God now dwells in us. And how can the Spirit of God dwell within us without seeking to mortify sin? Sin is repugnant to the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit come into the temple of our body and dwell beside sin? He cannot. That would be grieving the Spirit of God. And so He must mortify it. He must drive out sin as Christ drove out the money changers from the temple. They had no place in His Father's house. So too sin has no place in the temple of God. And so the way to eternal life is by the mortification of sin. And that begins as soon as we receive the Spirit of God in our regeneration. When we're born again and we have the Spirit of Christ put into us, then this progressive work of sanctification begins. And friends, just as I said a few moments ago, our vitality as Christians depends on how we live. If we're spending our life in a backslidden state, enjoying the sins of this world, dwelling in the tents of sin, in living according to the flesh, we will not have spiritual vitality. But if we are serious and earnest in the things of God, and by the Spirit and by faith put to death sin within us, well, then we shall enjoy vitality and power and strength according to God's many promises. These are all, of course, by His grace. Well, let's look more closely then at the second part of this text. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." First, we want to see what the deeds of the body are. Well, they are sin. I've said that already. There remains in the Christian sin. Although the power of sin is broken in our lives, although new principles of grace are planted within our hearts in our regeneration, yet even still there remains sin. Yes, God has decisively broken our wills to turn them away from that evil and to incline them that they can now do what is good. But nevertheless, there remains in us indwelling sin. And no doubt in your life, as in mine, there are besetting sins. Sins that all too easily rise their head in our lives. The flesh is corruption, and so too is this body, the deeds of the body of death. And these are to be mortified. They are to be killed. How do we do that? Well, it tells us there very clearly, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's not by our strength. It's not by our willpower. It's not by our determination, but it's by the Spirit of God. How often Christians come to their justification by faith, by grace alone, trusting in Christ alone, and then it comes to their sanctification and they think, I can do it myself. It's back to the old way of thinking of self-righteousness. It's the way of the Pharisees. No, it tells us clearly here that we're to be mortifying sin by the Spirit of God. It begins, our sanctification begins in our regeneration. We're entirely passive in that. We do nothing to cause ourselves to be born again. Just as you and I cannot enter into our mother's womb and come back out again. But when it comes to this progressive work of sanctification, well then you and I do have a part to play. We are to be active. We are to exert ourselves. We are to train for godliness. But nevertheless, it is not our work, but the work of God, the work of His Spirit. He works in us, both to will and to do. And therefore, quite clearly, at the end of the day, no matter how holy you or I become in this life, it's all praise and all glory to the Lord God. Whatever good works we are able to do, we are able to do them only by grace, and by grace alone. And when it says here that by the Spirit you put to death, it means that we are to come under the influence of the Spirit of God, and to rely upon the power of the Spirit of God. Friends, is it not true that it's only God's Spirit who can convince you of sin? Is that not the case? It was true at your conversion. It's true now also. You read the Scriptures. It's a dead book unless the Spirit of God brings it to your heart. Unless the Spirit of God takes these words and shows you Christ in them, and shows you your need of Christ, you will not go to Christ day by day, as you and I need to do. You can come to worship God. You can come to read the Scriptures or to pray. And at the end of the day, they will be empty and vain exercises unless we are reliant upon the Spirit of God to offer up spiritual worship to God. Think about prayer. We'll see in due course that when it comes to our temptations, we are to pray. As soon as a temptation comes your way, you are to pray to God to grant you the way of escape from that temptation. But how weak and how formal and how useless would be such prayers unless we were reliant upon the Spirit of God to offer up those prayers. And so we see that here, that this mortification is by God's Spirit. Now then, we move on to this idea of putting to death. Yes, we're to do it by the Spirit, but what does it mean to mortify sin? Well, it's not simply hiding away our sin. I think those of us who have grown up in the church and have lived in the church for some time, it's fairly easy for us to hide our sins. It's fairly easy to put on a mask so that no one else notices your sins. We can be quite good at deceiving people. But mortification is not that. It's not just dealing with outward displays of sin, nor is it simply dealing with the outward fruits of sin. It must go deeper into the very heart of man. It's not a physical act, as the Roman Catholics would believe. They would take a verse like this: if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, and they would immediately think, the body, the physical body, it's to be mortified. How do they do that? Some of them live ascetic lives, like the monks. They take vows of poverty, vows of chastity. They fast to afflict themselves. Some, every Friday, will fast from meat. That some more zealous ones will fast on special saint days throughout the year. That all of them must participate in Lent. That they all must fast particularly on Good Friday, and so on and so forth. Some of them practice self-flagellation, to whip themselves or to abuse their bodies. And by so doing, they believe they are mortifying the deeds of the body. That is not at all what we're to do here. Mortification is by the Spirit of God, and it touches into the depths of our being, the spirit of man, the soul of man. It's not about the body at all. What good does fasting for these special days, what good does that do? Fasting is only profitable if it's used right. What good does whipping yourself do? You're just hurting the outside of the body. It has no spiritual benefit. And so we must see that this mortification of sin goes deeper. It doesn't strike at the fruits of sin. It strikes at the roots down beneath. Sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're warring against sin seriously when we're only just trying to lop off the fruit of the weeds. And we should be getting deeper down to the roots of sin. We must realize that when we sin, it is because we've desired in some sense to sin. That there are some passions, some lusts down within our hearts that have desired these very things. You see, we're all too often, we blame other people, or we blame the devil, or we blame external things. The devil made me do it, we say. Or the temptation was too strong for me. But temptations, these temptations which come from without, external temptations, they are not what cause us to sin. We sin because there's some corruption within, some lust, some passion that desires what the temptation offers. And it's very dangerous when that lust or passion is married with the temptation. When the temptation, the exact temptation that we desire, comes our way, then we seize it. Because that's what we want. We're enticed and led astray. And sin then will give birth eventually to death. We must be careful not simply to protect ourselves from temptations, as good as that is to do, but we must seek to mortify the lusts and the passions which are deep down in our hearts. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're living a holy life just by guarding ourselves from external temptations, not going the same places that other people go. It's a good thing to do, yes, but it's not really mortifying the sin which is within. And we must realize as well that there's more sin and more corruption inside our hearts than we ever thought that there was. There's more sin in your heart and in my heart than we thought when we were converted. When you were converted, did you come under a sense of conviction of sin? And perhaps it was like a heavy burden weighing you down, and you were almost overwhelmed by that sense of sin. Well, friends, that sense of sin is so small compared to what sin actually is within us. And so we must seek to strike against these passions which are deep-rooted and buried down in our hearts. As Galatians 5 tells us, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we must fight against sin, and we must constantly fight against sin. If you were to fight against an enemy, it would be no good for you to fight him for a few minutes and then to say, I'm going to sit down, I need a rest. What would your enemy do, especially if he's seeking to take away your life? Well, he won't give you that rest. He will continue to strike at you. He will continue to hurt you until he kills you. And so, friends, we can't set down the weapons which the Spirit of God gives us, not even for a moment. If we rest and allow sin its place, it will grow and it will seek to have dominion. It will seek to kill us and to destroy us, to remove from us our joy, to remove from us our peace, to remove from us our assurance of the faith. Is that not the case in your life? Is that not the way it works? That sin seizes that opportunity within you and it overcomes you. And out of laziness or for whatever other reason, you don't fight against it. And so you suffer for it, for some time perhaps. No, we're not to rest. We're to fight the good fight and strive for the holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. But friends, whilst it is a difficult fight, and whilst we may be discouraged thinking about that fight and how much work must be done, we are to be encouraged that sin does not have dominion over us. That's the promise of God's word. Sin has been broken in the life of the Christian. We've been born again, and there has been a decisive change already made within our hearts. We're also not to be discouraged because we're to remember the other things that I've said in past weeks. Christ has died to purify us from every lawless deed, to purify his own special people, zealous for good works. And if Christ has died for this purpose, shall he fail? Will it be that you are going to be the one that will prove Christ wrong, to prove him ineffectual? Not at all. Christ has died for you. He has died to make you perfectly holy. And so we're to be encouraged that the end of our salvation is in this regard. So how then do we mortify sin? If it's to be something serious, if we're to take every opportunity to fight against sin, how are we to do it? Well, I think first of all, we do need to get a clear sense of what sin really is. If we don't know what we're fighting against, it'll be very difficult for us to fight against it. We're to remember that sin is deceitful. We're to remember that the devil has many wily schemes that he uses against us. We must see that sin in and of itself is lawlessness. That it goes against God's holy and majestic law. And because it goes against his law, it goes against his nature. That every time we sin, we are sinning against the incomparable majesty of the holy God. When we sin, we're sinning against the one who is holy, 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 who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And friends, can we get a sense of just how evil our sin is in God's sight? We think of it as a small thing, but it's not a small thing. The times that we mourn over our sin, it's often easier for us to mourn over sin if it's caused us misery, if there's been a consequence that has affected us. But should we not rather mourn over the evil of sin? Should we not rather mourn over the fact that we've sinned against grace? That we've sinned against a great friend and a redeemer? David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. You see, he recognizes that whilst his sin has had many consequences, he speaks of those in Psalm 32, God's hand laying heavy upon him, his life sap is turned dry, and so on. But whilst that is true, against you, you only have I sinned. He sees the evil of his sin and his need of forgiveness and reconciliation. But friends, we must also see the danger of sin. Sin grows and grows, and it takes over in our souls. It seeks to have dominion over us. As Peter says, it wages war against our soul. And we must try to see that with the first sign of sin, with the seeds of sin. We're to see the danger that these little seeds will grow up into a great plant. Think about it. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a list of sins, and each time it says, of those that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now think about it. The first one on the list is fornicators, and it speaks of adulterers, and later on homosexuals and sodomites, that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you can agree with that verse. Yes, these are grave sins. But friends, should we not begin to see that the seeds of these sins are also evil against the Lord God? And that these are the first step along the road to those more grievous sins. As Jesus says, that if we look lustfully at a woman, we've already committed adultery in our hearts. And so it is the first glance in a sexual nature towards someone is the seed of fornication or adultery. Or if it's someone of the same sex, homosexuality or sodomy. It's the seed of it. And if we allow that first glance, it will grow and it will grow and it will grow until it becomes these things. Unless we have the Spirit of God, there's only one way in which it can go. If we live according to the flesh, it leads to death. And 1 Corinthians 6 is clear that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we suffer against lust, should we not tell ourselves that? That these seeds, if we don't mortify these lusts and passions, that they will lead to grave sins. Or think about another sin in that list. It says about some were drunkards. Think about it. One sip over that takes you in to a tipsy state. One sip more than you ought to have is the first step down the road into this great sin of being a drunkard. In our world today, we've been so taken over by medical terminology, and we call it alcoholism. It's a sickness. But the Bible speaks of it clearly as a sin. Drunkard. Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God. But friends, we should not only condemn the end. When you see someone in the street that is drunk, and that's the way they live their life, and you maybe pity them. 1 Corinthians 6 says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's true. But friends, in the moment when the sin begins in our lives, that's where we must rebuke ourselves. We're on the road to becoming disinherited from the kingdom of heaven. Or think about another sin in that list. The covetous. The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And friends, perhaps we say, well, I'm not covetous. But friends, think about the complaining that we do, the grumbling, the murmuring, the discontent over small things. Do you not see that those are the seeds of the greater sin? That the covetousness is idolatry? And so to such they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, as soon as we see the lust in our hearts beginning to raise its head, it's desiring to take us in this direction towards these great and grievous sins. Is that not a sobering thought? Is that not true of what John 1 said? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's the desire it has, to destroy you, to take you out of the kingdom of God, if it could. And friends, so we must wage war. How is it that we think that we can play with fire and that we can get away with it without getting burned? Not at all. When we play with sin, we are playing a very dangerous game, one that can only go in one direction. And so the first step, really, in mortification is to get a clear sense of our sin in order that we might be humbled. And when we are humbled because of our sin, When we see ourselves, as chapter 7 spoke of, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we get to that state, we must cry out in a humble and an expectant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we must get to this humility of heart. How do we humble ourselves? Well, I'll give you three ways briefly. First of all, humble yourself with the law of God. Take God's law and examine your heart with it. I often find that if you take the larger catechism as an example, as an exposition of the law of God, it goes through each commandment, what duties are required, what sins are forbidden. It doesn't take long reading through such a list of sins before you feel convicted. How little we consider sin. How low we view the law of God to be. We think we're doing okay just because we don't feel a sense of shame or guilt. But friends, if we were examining our hearts, we would see great sin. The law shows us our lawlessness, and it shows us the severity of it. And when we read the law of God, it humbles us. It's like a mirror held up before us, and it shows just how ugly we remain in our corruption, and how much work still must be done. The second step to humble ourselves, or the second way to humble ourselves, is to seek to have a greater view of who God is. And again, we must turn to the Word of God for this. It shows to us how wonderful God is, how holy, how gracious, how loving, how just, how righteous, how He's omnipresent, how He's omnipotent, how He's omniscient, and so on. He's dependent on no one. He's unique. There is no one to be compared to Him amongst all the gods. And friends, all too often we view God too lightly. But if we had a true view of Him, having searched out the Scriptures, it would stand us in good stead, because we would be humbled thinking of how great He is. We would realize that our sin is opposed to His nature, that our sin strikes against His majesty. We're sinning against the great King. And if we're dwelling often upon God's majesty and all these attributes, will it not lead us to hate sin all the more in our own lives? It will humble us. The third way that we humble ourselves, having considered the law, having considered God's nature, the third way is to humble ourselves by the gospel. Humble ourselves by the gospel. You might find that, or think that, sounds quite strange. Should the gospel not give to us consolation? Should it not give to us hope and peace and joy? Well, yes, it does give us these things, but not too quickly. As Christians, yes, we must turn to the gospel, but we must recognize that our sins are against one who has loved us and given Himself for us. That our sin dishonors our Father in heaven, the one that we've been allowed to call Abba. We have sinned against Him who has loved us with an undying love. Our sin is opposed to Christ, our Savior. Our sin is working against His purposes. He desires that we would be purified. He desires that we would do good works. But our sins run against our Savior. Our sin grieves the Spirit of God, who is our sanctifier, the one who dwells within us. And our sins separate us from God. Not eternally, but our sins separate us from God in the sense that God often turns His back upon us. That God often withdraws Himself for a time to leave us in our backslidden state. That we no longer enjoy the rich and full communion with God that we once did. Our sin causes that. And dear friends, when we consider the gospel, should it not humble us of all that has been done for us, and yet we sin? Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "And they will look on Me, whom they pierced." Is that not a sobering thought? That when you've sinned, You turn your attention to Christ, and yes, you can receive forgiveness. And yes, you can be reconciled, the one who loves you, but you're looking upon one that sin has pierced him. That sin nailed him to a cross. Dear friends, how we should be humbled. It's convicting enough to consider that we've sinned against a creator and a lawgiver. But the fact that we've sinned against a friend and a deliverer is a great thing. We dare not speak peace, peace to our consciences too quickly. How easily we may find ourselves soothing our guilty consciences. But rather we should seek to humble ourselves in our sin, humble ourselves before God, and truly mourn our sin. The flesh would offer to you peace, but it's not true peace. If the peace that you have after sinning against the Lord has not come through mourning over your sin, then it's not true peace. It's not true peace at all. If the peace that you have does not come with abhorring sin, well, then it's not true peace. You see, the Spirit will give peace. He graciously will. But the way that He has proposed for it is the right way, the gospel way of humbling ourselves before the Lord, mourning our sin, and truly repenting from it. But as we do this work of repentance, as we seek to mortify sin, we must also turn our attentions to Christ for help, for deliverance. He and He alone is able to save us. And again, I counsel you very strongly, don't think that sanctification is a work that you can do by yourself. Yes, you can try to humble yourself. You can try to examine yourself. You can try to make yourself mourn and weep and so on. But friends, if we want to be delivered from the body of death, we must ask, who will do it? I thank God through Christ our Lord. Faith is required if we're to mortify sin. We're to do it by the Spirit. As Acts 15 verse 9 tells us, we're purifying their hearts by faith. Without faith, without Christ, we cannot conquer even the least sin. Not even the easiest sin to mortify can be conquered without Christ. And so we should be led to pray often and pray earnestly. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And of course, and we'll get to this maybe next time, in the moment of temptation, when it presents itself before you, how we must earnestly pray for grace. Don't think you can stand by yourself. If you think that you'll stand, take heed, you'll fall. If you think you'll stand in your own strength, take heed, you'll fall. And it's as simple as that. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So then, we're to seek to mortify sin, and we'll touch on this again in future weeks. If we are, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, then we will live. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Lord God, how we're thankful for your word, which shows to us who our enemy truly is. O gracious God, we confess that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We confess how much sin there is within us. And you who search out men's hearts, you know exactly how much corruption abides in us. You know the sins which rise up, the lusts which we give in to. You know the temptations that come that are too difficult for us. But yet, O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to put to death such things. Be pleased to humble us, that we would reflect upon the fact that you have saved us in order to deliver us from these things. Humble us so that we might cry out to you in faith, for only Christ can deliver us, and he does so through the Spirit of God. So gracious God, come in close to us. Encourage your people, we pray, and bless us that you might take us from strength to strength, that we might truly abound more and more in these things. Bless, we pray, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we'll sing from verse 33. Verse 33 to verse 37. Here again we sing of the Lord preparing us for the battle. There's a sense here in which it speaks of the Davidic king, and speaks of Christ. But it is speaking also of the way in which God blesses his own people, and how he gives to us victory. There is no victory over sin by ourselves. If we stay away from Christ, if we stay away from the Spirit of God and from the means appointed for us, we'll never mortify even the smallest lust. But if the Lord prepares us and blesses us, well then we will. Psalm 18, from verse 33, then to verse 37. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
He made my feet swift as the hind, set me on my high places, my hands to war he taught, mine arms break bows of steel. The shield of thy salvation, thou didst on me bestow. Thy right hand held me up, and great thy
fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.